And if you would find two passages to get started, if you'd get Acts 17 in one hand and 2 Corinthians 5 in the other, Acts 17 in one hand and 2 Corinthians 5 in the other. I'd like to welcome everybody to our live stream who's joining us right now remotely, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. I meant to say this last Sunday. This is just a commercial. This is worth the price of admission, which was free. If you are looking to save money, I have a foolproof way for you to save money on gas, okay? I'm just saying this because I'm thinking about gas prices going up, and I don't want it to become a, you know, detriment for people being able to make it out to church and those kinds of things. But if you get a Meijer credit card, you can save 10 cents a gallon immediately on all your gas. This is the way I buy my gas. I've been doing it for years. I swipe the card, I get the receipt, and I go home and I pay it right away. But it saves 10 cents a gallon. There's no minimum purchase. Now I feel like I work for Meijer. But it's made a big difference. So if you're budget conscious or whatever, I would consider doing it. And those of you that are in the Midwest, if you're in Illinois, Indiana, Michigan, Ohio, or Kentucky, this would apply to you as well. All right, I'm hired. We were joking at the men's breakfast yesterday. Becky can attest to this. On our trip to Tennessee, I know and I have marked where all of the exits are that have Meijer gas stations so that I can stop and save money on gas going on vacation. But anyway, that's not why we're here. We're not here to talk about gas or to talk about saving money or going to Meijer. We're here to talk about the Word of God. And last Sunday, I started a topic that I titled Truth and Censorship in Post-Athenian America. And I set the table for that conversation last Sunday. Today we want to kind of look at the next step I want to take in this series, and that is to look at what I'm calling inadequate views of truth. Inadequate views of truth, right? So last week, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for this time we can spend together in your word. We pray that it'll be encouraging and edifying. And we pray that we'll be able to give the saints some things to think about in relationship to our current cultural situation that we're in and how the Word of God applies to it and how we can be better ambassadors and representatives of you with the Ministry of Reconciliation given this situation that we find ourselves in. We're grateful for this time we could spend together. In Christ's name, amen. Get 2 Corinthians 5 first. What I tried to share with you last Sunday is that we all have a ministry of reconciliation. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, we have something that we've been tasked to do in Christ's stead, and that is be an ambassador for Christ and share the ministry of reconciliation. So everything that I'm going to say about this topic is not primarily coming from the point of view of politics or coming from the point of view of, you know, what's going on. What's going on in our current situation is influencing my decision to talk about these things, but it's primarily what I want to share with you is from the viewpoint of our ambassadorship. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Folks, if you're a believer today, you've been given a ministry. If you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, all of us have a ministry. And the ministry that we've been given there is the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. So through Paul, God is beseeching us. He's beseeching us. God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I tried to point out to you last Sunday that currently, right now, what is today? Today is March 27th, 2022. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is far above all power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. That's where he is. And he's coming back one day to catch us away to meet him in the air. But until then, in his stead, we represent him. We are his ambassadors. We represent him. And you think about an ambassador is a dignitary representing a foreign country, right? And so we are truly strangers passing through this life as believers representing Christ in his stead as being given the ministry of reconciliation. And so we have a ministry that we've been given, and the ministry hasn't changed. Ever since the first century, when the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven's glory revealed to Paul the revelation of the mystery pertaining to the truth, the body of Christ, The ministry hasn't changed. The ministry has always been to have all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, right? And we understand that. But we can look through history and we can see that history has ebbed and flowed. And there have been times in history where it may have been easier for folks to do that, for them to stand forth and to teach and to preach the Word of God, whereas there are other times in history where it was no doubt exceedingly more difficult, and maybe even more difficult than we perceive it to be right now in modern 21st century America. But we are tasked with a ministry, and we have a culture then that we minister within. And one of the things that has come up a lot in the culture is the idea of cancellation. The idea of cancel culture, and I shared with you some definitions about this last Sunday. Just one from Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, again, is cancel culture is defined as the practice or tendency of engaging in mass canceling as a way of expressing disapproval and exerting social pressure. So the idea is that if whoever decides what the narrative is doesn't like what you're saying or how you're saying it, the idea is they just cancel you. They shut down your YouTube page. They turn off. They switch off your website. They do all these things so that the platforms that you have to have a voice are just, you're denied them. Another definition from Wikipedia, which I know is always 100% reliable, but anyway, it says a contemporary phrase, that speaking of cancel culture, used to refer to a form of ostracism in which somebody is thrust out of social or professional circles, whether it be online or social media or in person. Those subject to this ostracism are often said to have been, quote, canceled. The expression cancel culture has most negative connotations as it is used in debates regarding free speech and censorship. Okay? And then go to Acts 17. What I tried to do, guys, last Sunday is give you, using two examples, one from Paul's experience in Athens on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and the other using his experience in Ephesus in Acts 19, two examples of how people responded to the truth as Paul went about fulfilling his ministry of reconciliation. In Acts 17, we saw that the Athenians were like crazy open-minded, right? They were willing to hear anybody about anything, all right? So much so, if you look at, let's just jump right in here at verse 19. So Paul, he's preaching in verse 17 in the synagogue and in the market. Talked about that last Sunday. Then in 18, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers encounter him, and they're intrigued by what he has to say, although they're kind of mocking him by calling him a babbler there. But they want to hear more from him, verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, we may know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. Verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know, therefore, what these things mean. So my point last Sunday is the following. When the Athenians hear what Paul's saying and preaching about and teaching about regarding the resurrection of Christ, do they immediately move to shut him down, or do they give him an audience to hear him out, to hear what he has to say, right? Verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing, right? So they are very open-minded to hearing. Now, they're also superstitious. They're way too superstitious. Paul chides them for that in the next verse, where he talks about going in and seeing how superstitious they are, and then he perceives their statue to the unknown God in verse 22, right? But go now to the end of the chapter and go to verse 31. So I tried to show you that there's a response there in Athens where they are open to allowing the truth to be talked about and to be discussed. And they're also, therefore, open to three results. There are three different results that Paul receives to the message that he preaches here. We see them starting in verse 32. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some did what? Mock. So the first reaction is ridicule, mocking, right? They make fun of him. They just dismiss it and make fun of it, right? Read the rest of the verse. And others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So here we have a second response to the truth. A second response to the truth is a response of, you know, that's interesting. I need to think about it. I might have some questions. I might want to hear about this again. Then you have verse 33. So Paul departed from among them, verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and did what? Believed, right? So notice, when the gospel is preached, when the truth of the resurrection is preached, and people are open to it, and they have free access to it, there are no doubt going to be three typical or general responses. One is going to be mocking and ridicule. Another is going to be, huh, that's interesting. I want to hear more about this. I need to think about this a little bit. And a third one is people are going to have the ability to hear it and do what? Believe it, right? So I use that as an example of reception to the truth. And then we compared that with Paul's experience in Acts 19 with what happened in Ephesus. We're not going to read all of it again, but you'll recall that Demetrius stirred up the city over the decline in the sale of shrines to the great goddess Diana, and they wanted to shut him down. They wanted to shut him up. They wanted to cancel him. They did not want to allow the gospel to be preached anymore in the city of Ephesus. So I tried to use these two accounts from the book of Acts as a way of framing the conversation about what we are dealing with today in modern 21st century America. Modern 21st century America is not an Athens. We have become an Ephesus. We have become a situation where if you are not talking or saying the certain things the right way, you will get canceled, you will get shut down in our current situation. And I talked a little bit last week about how this is a new development. And I mentioned how America was a product of Enlightenment rationalism and small L liberalism, not capital L liberalism of the modern American progressive left, but small L liberalism in the sense of tolerance and freedom of religion and freedom of speech, right? I quoted to you the great atheist Voltaire said, "I do not agree with a word you say, but will defend to the death your right to say it." And so we had this value in the culture that said that people that cherish the idea of free speech and the idea of tolerance and people tolerating one's right to believe what they wanted to. And there was the idea of agreeing to disagree in a civilized society as ideas were discussed and had free discourse. And I suggested to you last week that we are now living in what I was calling a post-Athenian or a post-small L liberal society, where a lot of these values, Enlightenment values of tolerance and freedom of speech, are under attack and are being redefined. And you don't need to look very far to see this. Even what have historically been great champions of the progressive left, people like Bill Maher and Piers Morgan, have started to say and bemoan the fact that the right of free speech is eroding, and this cancel situation is ending the very liberal values with a small L that they valued and stood for. So we are living in this situation. Now, can you guys bring up the tablet, please? I want to go to the PowerPoint. I discussed with you last week how words are being redefined, and I just want to review this quickly at the beginning of today's message. Josh McDowell, in his 2006 book, The Last Christian Generation, has a section in there where he's talking about how modern, postmodern culture is redefining basic terms, basic information that has not historically been in doubt is now being questioned. And we saw that here with this table. And I did try to make it a little bit bigger this time so that those of you who couldn't read it could see it now, okay? So the first word is the word tolerance, okay? And we can see that tolerance traditionally has been accepting without agreeing with or accepting others without agreeing with or sharing their beliefs or lifestyle choices. So in other words, this is the classical value of granting somebody the right to believe what they want to believe. You would expect them to reciprocate that, right, and grant you the right to believe what you want to believe, right? But this is being redefined in current cultural usage as accepting that everyone's beliefs, values, lifestyles, and truth claims are all equal. So this is the idea that everything is true. You can't tell me that what I believe isn't true because I'm living my truth. You're living your truth, I'm living my truth, and we all have our own truth, and truth is individually determined. This is a redefinition of the idea of tolerance, or the classical idea. Second, we had the word respect. Respect is traditionally understood to be giving due consideration to others' beliefs and lifestyle choices without necessarily approving of them. And that goes hand in hand with tolerance, right? If somebody wants to be involved in a particular lifestyle, that's their choice to do that. I don't necessarily make that choice for myself, but that is their choice. And even in the Word of God, folks, think about Romans chapter 1. Does God give the Gentiles over to a reprobate mind? Does he say, listen, guys, if this is the way you want to go and you don't want to retain me in your knowledge, does he give them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient, and do they become inventors of evil things? Okay? But this has been redefined in current cultural usage to wholeheartedly approving of others' beliefs and lifestyle choices. Acceptance traditionally has been understood as embracing people, who are not necessarily embracing people for who they are, not necessarily for what they say or do. This has been redefined to endorsing and even praising others for their beliefs and lifestyle choices. So you see that it is now moving into, you have to accept everything as true, you have to praise everybody for whatever they're doing, and you're not able to say or take a stand on any sort of definitive absolute truth or authority. Same thing in the realm of moral judgments, okay? Traditionally, certain things are morally right and morally wrong as determined by God. There's a whole philosophy, if you will, of ethics and morality called divine command theory that says that ethics and morality came from who? Came from God. Now, I don't need to be a divine command theorist in philosophy. I can read a Bible and know that God says what's right and wrong. Okay? But if you take that approach to morality and ethics today, you are not playing nice in the public space and in the marketplace of ideas, and you are running the risk of being canceled. So in modern cultural usage, we have no right to judge another person's views or behavior is the way that is now understood. We can also look at the idea of personal preference, okay? Typically, traditionally, preferences of color, food, clothing style, hobbies, etc. are personally determined, whereas now people's thinking is preferences of sexual behaviors, value systems, and beliefs are personally determined. This is where we get the idea that I'm living my own what? My own truth, and you start taking these concepts and you see how they stack together and you can't judge and so on and so forth. And this is also then affecting the idea of personal rights. Everyone has the right to be treated equally or justly under the law. Is being now redefined as everyone has the right to do whatever he or she believes is best for themselves. Same thing with freedom. Freedom is the idea of being free to do what you know you ought to do. Remember last Sunday I talked to you about how morality is prescriptive, not descriptive, right? When God says, thou shalt not lie in the Bible, or thou shalt not steal, he is prescribing to us what the appropriate behavior is. Does everybody measure up to it all the time? No. We know that. We understand that, right? Freedom is being redefined now to be anything, being able to do anything that you want to do. And last, truth, which is the one I'm most concerned about here, historically has been that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong. Okay? Truth now in our current cultural space is whatever is right for who? For you. Okay? Now, we're not going to review this list every message in this series, but I did want to go over that again with you here at the beginning of this. So, Mark, we can take that down. And this is going to be available on the church's website if you are interested in getting that information. So I want to talk a little bit about the importance of truth. Come over to get John 18 again. This idea of truth is a fundamentally basic thing in the Bible. The Bible claims to be true. Okay? The Bible is not claiming to be a loose recommendation. The Bible is not claiming to be true if you believe it's true. The Bible is claiming to be true because it's from God. And it's inspired by God, and it is the Word of God, and it has divine authority because it is God's Word. This is the Bible's claim for itself. Jesus Christ does not present the scenario that is presented on TV by Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey says, all paths are good. You choose your own, and you choose your own way, and we'll all end up in the same place in the end, right? That is not what the Lord Jesus Christ says. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Right? So that's an exclusive claim. The Lord Jesus Christ is not saying, you know, other ways are okay or equally good or whatever. He's saying there is only what? One way. And it's through the atoning work and the blood sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Pilate asks Christ here, John 18, verse 38. He says, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault in him at all. Pilate asks the question, what is truth? Turn back to John 17. Turn back one chapter to John 17 and look at verse 17. Jesus says in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy what? Thy truth. Thy word is what? So, folks, is it the claim of the Word of God that absolute truth exists? So what the adversary has had to do is he has had to try to undermine a written authority, a written standard. Okay? I want you to think about, I'm going to share a few things with you from my notes, and I just want you to think about them as I share them. I didn't bring it with me. I forgot it at home. But in his 2006 book, The Last Christian Generation, Josh McDowell reported that 81% of teenagers say they believe that all truth is relative to the individual and his or her circumstances. 81%, that's of all teenagers, this was over a decade and a half ago, said that all truth is determined, let me read it again, make sure I get it right, that all truth is relative to the individual and his or her circumstances. So this is the idea that there is no absolute objective morality, that it doesn't exist. Okay? The numbers, you might say, well, that doesn't include Christian kids. That doesn't include church kids. Well, the numbers for Christian teenagers weren't much better. 70% of Christian young people surveyed said that they believe there is no absolute moral truth. Okay? McDowell's commentary on the situation is both instructive and accurate. When he writes, quote, they, referring to Christian young people, have adopted the view that moral truth is not true for them until they choose to believe it. Now think about what that means. That means that Christianity is not true unless they choose to believe Christianity. If they ever stop believing Christianity and believe in, I don't know, Zoroastrianism, then Zoroastrianism is not what? True, simply because they're choosing to do what? Believe it. So the truth is determined by what they believe, not by anything objective or a standard. Okay? They believe that the act of believing makes things true. Then once they believe those things, they will be true for them only until they choose to believe something else. As soon as something more appealing comes along, they're likely to begin believing that. And this whole idea of truth being determined this way is simply not a biblical concept. Okay? Think about adults now. We're picking on the young people for a minute. Think about adults. Adults are fickle when it comes to the issue of the truth. On the one hand, we demand the truth from our spouses, children, bosses, doctors, bankers, stockbrokers, lawyers, and politicians. People expect to be told the truth when reading a reference book, pill bottle, road sign, food label, or watching a news story. In fact, Americans demand the truth in every facet of their lives that affects their money, relationships, safety, or health. You better tell the truth if it affects money, relationships, safety, or health. If you don't, are people not willing to tolerate you? Okay? But then, here's the thing. When it comes to the issue of religion and morality, now all of a sudden truth is relative and individually determined. You see the inconsistency? Okay? Why do people demand the truth in every aspect and facet of life except morality and religion? Why does one say, that's true for you, but not for me, when discussing morality or religion, when they would never accept such nonsense when speaking to their retirement broker about their 401k account or a doctor about their health? Imagine if the doctor's like, you know, I think it's true for me that you have cancer. It's my truth. But you don't actually have the ailment. That would be a terrible thing, would it not? But that is the level of craziness here that we're dealing with when we think about the culture that we're trying to minister the truth in. Okay? Consequently, many have swallowed self-defeating truth claims in their attempt to escape. I've told this story before. Years ago, I used to assign a paper in my philosophy class about the nature of morality. And this one girl, she wrote the paper and she turned it in. She was in the paper, she was arguing for absolute, total, complete, subjective, relative morality, that there is absolutely no standard at all of right and wrong. That's what the paper was arguing for. Okay? I took the paper and I wrote on it, F, I don't like black ink, and gave it back to her. How do you think that went? Oh, she was hot under the collar. Woo, she was mad. She went off big time, and I sort of let her do it for a minute. And finally I said, are you done now? And I said to her in front of the whole class, I said, based upon what you've argued in this paper, can you please tell me how I've treated you unfairly? Now, that was a turn of the table that she wasn't expecting. But what was my point? You're sitting here arguing that all truth is relative and that there's no moral standards at all, and then I write F, I don't like black ink on your paper, and you have a conniption fit, and then you want to say that, why did she have a conniption fit? She had a conniption fit because she thought her moral sensibilities were offended. So despite what she argued in the paper, did she believe some standard of how she should be treated existed somewhere? Okay? So, I want to talk to you this morning about three inadequate views of truth. Come over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, I'm going to talk to you about three inadequate views of truth. Proverbs chapter 3. The first one is what is known as, and I mentioned the term already a few times this morning, so I want to go ahead and define it and explain it, and that is relativism. Relativism is the idea that truth is individually determined. That you can have your truth, that I can have my truth, but that truth is determined by the individual. The Word of God actually talks about this quite a few times, actually, in the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse 7. Notice what it says. It says, be not wise in your own what? Eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from what? Do you ever notice how people always can excuse their own behavior while they want to accuse others? Doesn't Paul talk about this in Romans? Accusing or else what? Excusing. And notice what it says. Be not wise in thine own what? Can you justify any old thing that you want? And now if what is right and what is wrong is now going to be determined by me and my own eyes and what I think and your own eyes and what you think, there's 30 people in the room here right now. You're going to have 30 different what? Views and understandings of truth. Come over to Proverbs 12. Come over to Proverbs chapter 12. Look at verse 15. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. It says, the way of a fool is right in his own what? Eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto the counsel is wise. So does the scripture actually talk about people who are going to view their own opinions and what they think is true in their own eyes? And it's addressing this very issue. Look at chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verse 2. Now watch. All the ways of a man are clear in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Come over to chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own what? Eyes. But the Lord pondereth the hearts. And then one more here. Come over to Proverbs 30. Verse 12. It says, there is a generation that are pure, and I saved this one for last, in their own what? Eyes. And yet is not washed from their filthiness. Whoa, hello, does that verse describe 21st century modern America? Everyone out there is doing what is right in their own eyes. Everyone is out there doing whatever they think is right for them. They all have their own truth. Never mind what God's word says about that, whatever it is. Okay? So, simply stated, relativism is the belief or the position that there is no absolute truth. That absolute truth doesn't exist. Now, we've seen some verses here from the Word of God, but what is the problem with me saying there's no such thing as absolute truth? The response would be, are you absolutely sure? Okay? If you say there's no such thing as absolute truth, are you not making an absolute statement about what you're saying you cannot make absolute statements about? It is a self, what we call in philosophy, it is a self-defeating what? It is a self-defeating argument, right? To say there's no such thing as absolute truth is self-defeating. It fails to meet its own standard. So not only, and most importantly, is it identified in the Word of God as a way we do not want to be thinking, but as a practical matter, it doesn't even make logical sense to say that, okay? It's self-defeating. It fails to meet its own standard. It claims to be absolutely true while denying absolute truth, okay? It would be the equivalent. Imagine if I said the following, okay? Everybody ready? All right? This is a very logical thing, what I'm about to say, and you all need to listen and pay attention carefully, right? This sentence is not in English. Well, obviously you heard me say it in what language? English. To say there's no such thing as absolute truth is just as ludicrous as saying this sentence is not in what? In English. So the biggest challenge to absolute truth in our modern culture has to offer is basically defeated easily by just turning the tables on the statement itself, right? But the problem is, it can be easily addressed, but people want to hang on to it. They want to hang on to this idea. So the first inadequate view of truth is the idea that truth is relative, or that truth is individually determined, all right? Another second inadequate view of truth is called pragmatism. Pragmatism is the idea that truth is what works. So whatever gets the outcome that you want, whatever brings about the intended end or the desire that you want, if it is pragmatic, if it works. And so if it works, then it has to be what? True. Okay? So many people believe that truth is found in utility or what works. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, okay? How many of you pay utility bills? Okay? So if you think about the bills that you pay, which bills are your utility bills? They're called utilities because the amount you pay is based on what? Usage. So if you crank the heat and run it at 85 all winter and you get a massive heating gas bill, right? You're paying for the amount of gas you what? Used, right? Thus we call it a utility. Same thing, you know, with your electric bill or whatever, right? So if you don't want to have the internet, if you don't want to use the internet and you don't have then you will not have an internet bill because you are not using what? The internet, right? So pragmatism is the idea that truth is what works. Truth is whatever is useful to the ends that I want to accomplish, whatever they may be, right? Now, there's obviously embedded within this also a certain amount of relativism in that what I'm trying to accomplish is probably different from what somebody else is trying to accomplish. So if I'm trying to accomplish A and somebody else is trying to accomplish B, what pragmatism says is whatever results in the outcome you want is what's true. Reading from the notes. In other words, knowing is something we do and is best seen as a practical activity. Okay? Questions of meaning and truth are not best understood in this context. So let me explain. Okay? This is the idea that truth is the expedient way of knowing. Now, I have a couple examples here from the Word of God. Come with me over to Daniel 5. Come over to Daniel 5. Some interesting things to think about in relationship to this. Come over to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5. And this is a story here of the writing on the wall. So if you remember what's going on here, Belshazzar is having a party. And he's got the leadership and the highfalutin people here in Babylonian society, and they're having a party. Verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank the wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. You understand what's going on here, right? Had daddy, dearest, Nebuchadnezzar, sacked Jerusalem and taken back all of the vessels of gold and silver and so forth that were in Israel's temple, has he taken them back to Babylon? All right? Now, dad's dead and Belshazzar's having a party, and he has a great idea that in the middle of the party, we need to go get the vessels of the gold and the silver that we took from Israel, and we need to use them for the party. Okay? So that's the context of what's going on. Verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, and of iron, of wood, and of stone. So, are they behaving like you would expect pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles to behave? Okay? Verse 5. And in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. No kidding. Was changed. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. This dude is quaking in fear. So they're having their party, and he looks out over the room and he sees a finger writing something on the wall, and does his countenance change immediately here? Okay? The king cried aloud to bring in. Now watch. Who's he bring in? He brings in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said unto the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read the writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed in scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So whose wisdom does he turn to here? He turns to man's wisdom, right? He turns to what you would expect him to turn to, I suppose, the learning and religious practices of his own culture. Verse 8, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him. And his lords were astonished. Now, this is one way, quick way to shut down a party. Just have God write something on the wall. Okay? And he's really writing it on the wall. Not what you, never mind. Now, the queens, by reason of the words of the king and of his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy, notice, gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Okay? Now, who is that guy? Daniel. Okay? So, for the sake of time, we're going to skip down to verse 16. Well, verse 15. And now the wise men, the astrologers, we need to get the whole story. Okay, let's go to 12. For as much as an excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now, I want you to notice something here, and here's where I want you to think about pragmatism. When do they decide to get Daniel? When everything else didn't what? Work. They only go to get God's man when everything else they've tried hasn't what? Worked. And what is pragmatism? Pragmatism is a view of truth. That truth is found in what? Works. Right? So now Belshazzar, has he done all the religious business and this and that, and none of it worked, right? So now and only now is he willing to turn to Daniel, okay? Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art a children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have heard of thee, and the spirit of the gods is in thee, and the light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, who have been brought in before me, that they should read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. Now watch verse 16. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and thou shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. When does he turn to God's man? When everything else what? Now, is Daniel able to read it and tell him what it means? Jump ahead. Verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and the writing was written. And I'm going to say it how I say it, okay? So if I say it wrong and you want to correct me, you can feel free to do that, but we all know that how the teacher says it is right, okay? And this is the writing that was written, meeni, meeni, tekel, and parson, and this is the interpretation of the thing, meeni, God hath numbered thy kingdom, and it is finished, tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting, parson, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So does Daniel do what the king wants? Does he read it and interpret it? Okay? And the interpretation is, oh, by the way, king, you're in trouble. Verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar that clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Watch. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, what? Slain. My point in this story is two things. Number one, when does Belshazzar want God's man? He wants God's man when nothing else what? Works. It is emblematic of this idea that truth is determined by what works. And I want you to think about something else here, okay? There's a comparison here between what's going on with Daniel and what's going on today. Folks, you might be the only person in somebody's life that has the opportunity to speak truth to them. You might be a Daniel in Belshazzar's court. Okay? And you're going to need the strength and the courage of God the Holy Spirit to be able to speak God's truth into a situation and into a circumstance where they don't want to hear it. And let me say something else. When people in our culture get desperate enough because nothing else is working, you and I who know the truth, we need to be ready like Daniel was. So there's a lot to think about here in relationship to this greater subject. have another thing I want you to think about. Come over to 2 Corinthians 4. So that means we need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to be renewing our minds and not following the course of the world. We need to not be like Demas and loving this present world. Because, like Daniel, there may come a time where we're called upon to speak the truth. Where I tell you to go? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's go back up here to verse 8. Let's go back up to verse 8. We are troubled. Paul says we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. You know, I'm just going to speak personally for a minute. I can relate to that a little bit. Ever since our family got COVID back in September, it's been one thing after another. Car problems, medical problems. Now Becky broke her foot. It's just been like, so we are troubled on every side, yet not what? The trouble, see, here's the point. Is the trouble going to come? As sure as you're sitting in that seat, is the trouble going to come? And you know the way life goes, right? Sometimes there's a lot of trouble and it comes really fast. Sometimes you're in sort of a, when there's a lot of trouble and it's coming real fast, the water's real sort of brackish and rough, right? But sometimes you hit a patch in life where it seems like everything's just what? People say to me, how you doing? I say, all right for now. Because it's only a matter of time before what? Man is born unto trouble, Job says, as the sparks fly upward. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. How are you going to be troubled, yet not distressed? The way you're going to be troubled and not distressed is you are going to cling to God's truth. To an unfailing, unerring, never changing standard of what is going on. Okay? We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You ever been perplexed? You ever feel like just crying out to heaven, why is this happening? Okay? Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not what? Not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. See, for you and I who are saved and in Jesus Christ, you need to see that there is nothing here but a spiritual victory program for you. In the religious world and the religious system, they come in and they say, well, you know, if you're sick, God must be mad at you. You must have unconfessed sin. You must have this. You must have that. You need to take that and kick it to the curb and forget you ever heard it. Because that's not what Paul says. He says, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? Where is God Almighty manifesting the life of Christ today? He's manifesting it in the flesh and blood of believers, in members of the church, the body of Christ, those who back up in verse 17, or verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen what? Vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God has chosen today in this dispensation to put His power into a bunch of earthen vessels walking around here. Okay? That are fragile, that are frail, that are living on the wire most of the time, but we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Can I say something to you as a personal anecdote? I don't know and fully understand what is going on with me lately, but as I sit and I read Paul's epistles as part of the reading, as part of the Bible reading challenge, it is changing the way I'm thinking. In ways that I don't even necessarily perceive are happening. And one day you wake up and you look at something and you're like, well, that happened. What are we going to do? And you don't get distressed. You don't get in despair. You just Keep going. Okay? Verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. I do have a point in this at some point. I can't remember what it was, but we'll get to it. Verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith according as is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus Christ and shall present us with you. So how are you able to be troubled but not distressed, perplexed but not in despair, forsaken but not cast down? It's because of what you know in verse 14. What you know in verse 14 is that he's going to raise you up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as sure as the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now, are you going to be raised up? Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Think about it. Paul instructs believers to not look at their present circumstances to determine what is true. He's not saying here to be a pragmatist. He's not saying to figure out what works and go with that as true. What he's saying for you to do is to look past all of that, right? To understand that you look at things that are not what? Seen. But while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul instructs believers not to look at their present circumstances to determine what's true, but to look at and to focus their attention on eternal and unseen things. Pragmatists do not want us to accept a pragmatic view of truth because it seems to be effective, but because it corresponds with the way they believe things really are. Let me give you an example. You ever told a lie? If you're telling me you've never lied, I'll say you're lying, but anyway. Did you get what you wanted out of the lie? Let's be honest, sometimes it works. Right? Sometimes it works. Lies often work. They're effective. They accomplish the what? The objective, the end, whatever it is. They have a utility value if they work to whatever end you're choosing to lie, right? So on a pragmatic view, then we would have to say lying is what? Good, right, okay, acceptable, A-okay. Lies often work, but their effectiveness doesn't make them true. They still remain false. I remember a situation with two little boys. Won't tell you their names. You know, these kids today, I'm just saying, now I sound like a person who's older than me. These kids today have it really rough, man. If they want to play lightsabers, Star Wars lightsabers, they have these cool lightsabers that like light up and hum and make all these noises, right? When I was a kid, if I wanted to play lightsabers, I had to go get like some sticks from the yard or something, okay? But anyway, the kids had these lightsabers. And Becky wasn't home, and it was just me and the boys. And all of a sudden, I hear this blood-curdling scream coming from upstairs. And I'm like, what's going on? The younger one says, the older one hit me in the face with a lightsaber. So I say, did you hit your brother in the face with a lightsaber? Nope, didn't do that. Come on down here. They come down, and the younger one has a massive red welt across his face. Just massive red welt across his face. I'm like, you want to try this again? Did you hit your brother in the face with a lightsaber? Yes. Okay. But even if a lie works, even if it pragmatically works, is it still a misrepresentation of the truth. Okay? Some of you are laughing because you had that happen too. 2 + 2 = 4. Right? Not because it works, but because it's correct. I mean, you go to your math teacher and say 2 + 2 = 5 and see how far that gets you. Okay? So truth is not relative. Truth is not pragmatic. Okay? It's not like Belshazzar was behaving. Okay? And the last thing is truth, the last false view of truth is that truth is subjective. Truth is what feels good. Wow. It's that late already? I'll finish up here quick. Time's relative, that's right. In church, time is relative. Supporters of this view argue that truth, so this is subjectivism. This is the idea that truth is what feels good. Supporters of this view argue that truth is what provides a satisfying feeling, while error is what feels bad. Now come on, haven't you heard people argue this? My dad facetiously one time said, I can't believe in a God who would create something so good for me, that something that tastes so good is yet so bad for me when he made sugar. But it's that idea that, well, if it feels good, it has to be what? True. It's the children of Israel having a party at Mount Sinai, complaining about where's Moses, while Moses is up there getting the law that's literally condemning their behavior while they're carrying on at the bottom. Okay? It's the idea that truth is what feels good. Thus, truth is found in our subjective feelings, according to subjectivism. It's readily apparent that bad news makes us feel bad, even though it's true. So when Becky called me and said she stumbled on the stairs and thinks she broke her foot, I wasn't like, oh, yay. Okay. However, what feels good is always true. If whatever feels good is always true, why don't my students feel good when they receive poor grades on their report card? Okay. So furthermore, feelings, the other problem is that feelings are relative to the individual. What makes the same news that makes you happy might make me upset. And so now if the truth nature of this is determined by how I feel versus how you feel, then which one of us is right? Simple things, okay? Even like, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling warm right now. Some of you are feeling cold. And you say, well, that's subjective. It doesn't change the fact, however you're feeling right now, doesn't change the fact that I'm warm and sweaty up here. Okay? It's still what? True. So all three of these views assume what's called correspondence with reality. Thereby they assume or presuppose what we're going to talk about next week, which is the Bible's view of truth, which is called the correspondence view of truth. Okay? If I put this pen right here, and I say to Brother Joe Ivy down here in the front, I say, Brother Ivy, can you please bring me my car keys? And this is what he brings me. What would you say to that? So you would say, no, I asked for my car keys. But what's stopping anyone on a relative view of truth from saying these are car keys? And are they doing it, this exact thing, with other things right now in the culture? Okay? So next week what we're going to talk about is the Bible's view of truth, which is correspondence view of truth. And then we're going to talk about thy word is what? Truth. So as we're building this out, this is started. So last week I set the stage. This week I tried to talk to you about inadequate views of truth. Next week I'm going to talk to you about correspondence view of truth and what the Bible's view of truth is. And then we're going to get into how do you know this book is true? Okay, how do we know that this book is not, this book is claiming something that is so unique that it's either true or it's false? It can't be both. So either it is the Word of God or it's not. It's the only options there are. Talk more about that next time. Lord, thanks for this day, for this time. We're grateful for the opportunity that we've had to look at some things from the Word of God and think about, hopefully maybe on a little deeper level, some things that are going on around us and how we can think about them from the point of view of Scripture. Lord, we are going to need to be Daniels. The culture is going to need for us to be Daniels. We're living in a Babylonian society, so to speak, where anything goes. And it's not going to work. It's not going to go well. And when it inevitably fails, we need to be ready with the truth. We need to be there. We need to be ready now and in the future. Help us to take the perception of and the perspective of Daniel. Help us to take the perception of 2 Corinthians 4, where we're not distressed. We're not perplexed. We're not worried because we understand that we have a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory in eternity. We ask these things in Christ's name.